name of your son.
Amen. Our text found again this morning in the book of Colossians in the first chapter. We tend to move our way through, and as you're turning in your Bible, I remind you that this is a letter written by Paul to a church he had not visited, but he had a concern, and he had an office that we don't see replicated in our day. I believe it died with the apostles. And there were responsibilities that were thrust upon them that others did not have and do not have today. Paul, when he enumerated all of the physical afflictions that he had had and the trials and tribulations, for example, being hungry, being naked, being shipwrecked and that type of thing, he also mentioned, and besides all of this, that which comes upon me daily, and that is the care of the churches. Now, we would call a person being absolutely outside of the realm of their responsibility, scripturally speaking, if they said they had responsibility for all of the churches. That's what gave rise to what you see in the hierarchy of various denominations, including the Catholic Church, where you have bishops and cardinals and ultimately ending up with the Pope, who's supposed to be over all the churches of the Catholic denomination. But that is a truth that is applicable to a man like Paul. He had care for all of the churches. That care was manifested in this way. He had become aware that not only were there saints at Colossae, that there was a church that the Lord had established there, but they were being infected, if you will, by a virus of doctrine. The virus was the Gnostic doctrine. That doctrine was such that it would ultimately not be something that they could dabble with and not be hurt by. You know, sometimes we may get the opinion that we can dabble in certain areas and there's no effect on us. But that's not the case. Because the Apostle Paul deals with this era, though he never names it, by Gnosticism. He deals with this error in such a way that you begin to realize that this is a serious thing. There are things being taught to these people that will move them away from the gospel. They're saved. They're always saved. That's eternal security is a cardinal doctrine, I believe, in the Bible. But it's not a matter of being saved. It's a matter of walking pleasing to the Lord and having His best. And these sinister teachers, and they probably did not present themselves as sinister, who in their right mind, if you intend to do some damage to someone, is going to go to them straight face and say, look, I want to do you harm. They were surreptitious. They were sly about their approach to get these people to believe the things that they were believing. And Paul was very concerned that these people might be moved away from the faith, and the hope of the gospel. So we begin reading again in Colossians chapter 1 in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now, I begin and I read one verse, verse 23. But you know, you have to consider context, and the context has to be said in the totality of the epistle that we've read so far. But you can get a good understanding of the context by looking at verse 22. And verse 22, again, I read it. It says, in the body of his flesh through death, that is the death of Christ on the cross, with the express purpose to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. Now, if you take that passage alone and compare it with other scriptures, you might come to the conclusion that He's speaking of our status in Christ that is not changeable. In other words, I do have a righteousness that has been imputed to me. There's no moving that righteousness. He has been made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I have His righteousness imputed to me, and there's no way that can be changed. That's my position in Christ. And again, if you take this passage, verse 22 alone, you might come to believe that that's what He's talking about. But we've belabored this point, and I trust that you're seeing it. I hope that you are. In verse 23, the key word is if. The key word is if. And again, I make the point because you'll hear it if you have, you've already heard it. I know that many of you have heard this, but you must understand that the word if has to be looked at in the context of the text to determine whether the word if is a certainty and can be translated since. The word since will be there's a certainty here. Or if it has to be understood to be what we normally use the word for in our usage of the English language, and that is, there's a condition here. If you don't meet the conditions, then don't expect these results. If you meet the conditions, expect these results. That's what our usual usage of the word if is. And that's what this usage is. I'm convinced of it. And we tried to make the point why that's the case. But verse 23, it says, again, I read it, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And he goes on and mentions another condition. Well, so is it possible for the Lord's people, made righteous in Christ, to at some point have conduct, beliefs, and beliefs drive conduct, by the way, that's underlying what we do is what we believe. And your belief, your conduct, is there any way for a child of God to conduct themselves as a saved person so that when they come before the Lord in judgment, which they certainly will, no question about it, you and I as living souls, we will stand before a judgment bar of God. If you're a Christian, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If you're an unbeliever and you leave this life as an unbeliever, you will be called before a judgment bar of God. It is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Not to determine if you're saved or lost, but to determine, I believe, the degree of your punishment in that place called the Lake of Fire. But we all will be judged. The question is, as a believer, when the Lord has me before the judgment seat of Christ, will there be the possibility, even the remotest possibility, and some teach that there is no possibility that He could find any fault in me as a believer, one who has walked with Him for however long He deems me to walk with Him while I'm a Christian. And the reason I say that is because some will take that word judgment seat, which as you know, we know enough Greek, I think, in our culture to know that the word judgment seat is translated from the word bema. And you may have been taught that the word bema is a reference to the Olympic Games. And in the Olympic Games, the judgment, the bema, was designed not to do anything but to give rewards. But we always have to make sure that we interpret any word in light of the scriptural use of the word. And it can be that its common usage at the time helps us, but we cannot rely exclusively on common usage to determine how the word, what the word means. We have to know what the scripture says about it. And this will give you an indication of what the word bema really means when Paul uses it, when we must all stand before the bema. To receive the things done in our body, whether good or bad. You see, the people who believe that there's only rewards there will leave out that phrase as part of the definition, or bad. And they'll say that it's only the good. But you can't do that. You just can't do that. You have to take what the Scripture says. So it's entirely possible for us to stand before Him one day, and we have done things as believers that are blameworthy. Blameworthy. I mentioned to you there are three distinct words that are used in verse 22. It says here that we, that in the body of His flesh, to present us holy. That's one word, saint-like, unblameable, which has to do with having a blemish. You can expect the word blemish to tie in with the word unblameable. They're similar, the way you pronounce them, the way you read them. And then you see the word unreprovable, which has to do with having a law, the standard of the law, applied to our behavior. And when that standard is applied, then we either are transgressing the law or obedient to the law. Unblameable has nothing to do with the law, but unreprovable does. And the fact that we could be blameworthy means that we have not met the condition of being unblameable, which means that there's some type of blemish. There can be blemishes in character. We won't go there this morning, but the Apostle Paul, in writing to the churches, plural, of Galatia, made sure that they understood that there were certain sins that people could be guilty of that would cause them to not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there we go. We have to understand that. Why would he be saying that to unbelievers? Well, because unbelievers, they're by the nature of things, when we talk about the kingdom of God being that which is future and going into the eternal state as a person who has rewards that puts them in the kingdom for ruling and reigning with Christ, we understand that an unbeliever's not going to be there. But a believer could be, or they may not be. They may not be if they're guilty of certain things that Paul enumerates that are blemishes to their character. You see, they're blameable, and it shuts them out from something. I'm saying that the Scripture teaches us that as children of the Lord, those who have been saved by God's grace, no question that He's done a genuine work of grace in our heart. Our lives here matter. What we're doing here absolutely matters. And our Lord is evaluating them. And we don't want to be found to be blameable in His sight. Well, and let me just make another observation before we move forward. And I do intend to move forward because I'm belaboring just one word. I want to move forward to the conditions. And what was happening that would cause them to be blamable? But they tell me, the commentators who know more about the original language than I certainly do, that the little word if is a strong word, and it carries with it the idea that I'm setting the bare minimum, the least that the Lord would require of us so that we wouldn't be blameworthy, is if we don't move away from the faith. If we're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Meaning that there are other things that would cause us to be blameworthy in His sight. They say that the word could be literally translated this way. If at least. In other words, in the legal profession, there may be wording in your legal document that says provided always. In other words, these conditions would be met, but there's an underlying condition that is, it's an umbrella condition over everything. This condition has to be met, and then in addition, these things have to be met. I'll try to illustrate it. Back when I was in high school, a friend of mine invited me to go to an Alabama game, and believe it or not, I went to an Alabama game as an Alabama fan, as a child. But while I was there, we had good seats. We were sitting, if I remember correctly, we were seated probably on the 20 or 30 yard line in the lower deck at Denny Stadium. And while we were there, me and John and Jim Hamner and his dad, John, Big John, I noticed that there was a commotion. I looked up over my shoulder to the right, and I had heard about this man, but I'd never been this close to him. He was short, and he was red-faced. And you could tell that he had been drinking. His name was Shorty Price. You folks just think you're Alabama fans. He was an Alabama fan. But Shorty Price was famous for another reason. He ran for governor every time a ballot came up for the governorship of the state of Alabama. Now, I thought, well, what a crazy man. He knows he has no chance to win, and he didn't. I mean, he was a perennial loser. But I learned just a couple of years ago, something came up about him. Did you know this about him? He was from Barber County. Oh, yeah, really? Yeah. Said, did you know that some relative of his had his name in the will? That he would get so much money from their estate if he ran for governor every time that position came on the ballot. That's an example of the word if here in that will. If at least he runs for governor, he'll get the money. If he doesn't run for governor, none of the other conditions are true. At the very least, he has to run for governor. And the Lord is telling us through the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to these saints, be careful. You're under attack. And I want to tell you that succumbing to this attack, which you can do, which means that in order for you not to be able to be infected by the virus, you have to have a firewall. You have to have an antivirus mechanism. You know what it is? A thorough knowledge of the Word of God. My friends, studying your Bible in this vehicle the Lord's given us through His churches and in your private time as a Christian, it is vital to you. Young people, listen to me. Studying of your Bible is vital to you if you name the name of Christ. Older people, it's vital to you. It will keep you from error. And Paul is saying here, if you succumb to these things, then this is what's going to happen. You will be blameworthy. You could be ashamed before Him at His coming. So now enough on that. What is it that was possible for them to do that would cause them to be blameworthy? If you'll turn back to chapter 1 and verse 23, we never left there, really, did we? What was it that they were to not do? Well, they would be unblameable. They would be unreprovable. They would be holy in His sight. In verse 23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So now we're face to face with, what does this mean? I mean, in my experience, I don't know of any churches that we fellowship with that have had this problem, but why would the Lord have it in His book to warn future churches if it were not a possibility that they could have the problem? So we can't just gloss over and say, I've never seen it, I never will see it. We have to try to understand what the issue is. And the issue is this, the possibility, again we read it, of not continuing in the faith, grounded and settled. And by not continuing in the faith, grounded and settled, that would move you away from the hope of the gospel. Paul considers this as a significant thing. The Spirit of God, let's elevate it beyond the man Paul and appreciate the fact that the Spirit of God considers this a significant thing, that we are to not be a people who don't continue in the faith, therefore being moved away from the hope of the gospel. So what is it? Now we see that there are two things that are mentioned here, faith and hope. The Bible links the two. We have individual faith that is exercised when we're saved, and that's one thing, and I'll try to point out that there's another aspect of faith that embodies the full revelation of, let's call it orthodoxy. That's a simple way to state those basic tenets of Christianity that are considered to be right and proper from a biblical perspective. So there's two aspects to faith. So the first is saving faith, which is not in question here, but I just want to emphasize this, that when a person believes savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ at conversion, that is a one-time thing never to be repeated. I will never have the experience of the initial believing in Christ again. Never. It happened one time. That's not in question here. What is in question here is a moving away and a not continuing in the faith, which implies that there are things that the children of God are to not only initially believe, but to continue to believe. And we could be moved away from continuing to believe those things. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. And I want you to, always the premise is when you're reading an epistle, is that it's written to save people. At the very least, I believe that you could probably trace most, if not all, of the epistles out and find out that they're written to saints in church capacity. But at the very least, they're written to save people. First John chapter 5 and verse 13, John tells us why he wrote to these believers. Not potential believers. Believers. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is known in his epistles as having the emphasis on that you may know. There we have that part of it. But notice the last part. And that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Was he telling these saints that you need to go back and have that initial saving faith? No. He was telling them they needed to continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. So there is this sense in which faith is an ongoing thing. We continue to believe these doctrines, though they come under attack. This is somewhat off topic, but somewhat related. Jackson was sharing with me this past week how that in one of their classes, I think it was the logic class, where it's almost like what I'm gathering is that they throw everything up into the air in terms of beliefs. Now you tell me what you believe, but you got to prove why you believe what you believe. Use logic to do it. And I hope to God, and Jackson, I hope to God that they're not elevating logic over Scripture. I just hope to God that's not happening. I've wasted a lot of money if that's true. But he said that in his class, as they were talking about the future state, that one of his friends, and I'm not blaming his friend so much as the people who taught his friend this thing, his friend said that Christ died for my sins, not only that I commit on earth, but that I'll commit after I die. I said, wait a minute, where did he get his basis for that? Who taught him that? That a person who is saved in this life can get on the other side and be in glory and still have an Adamic nature and have the capacity to sin. But that's what he was taught. You just don't know what's being taught.
That's right.
We need to know the tenets of the faith, and we need to know them in such a way that we would appreciate that they are core to who God is and what He has communicated to His people. And because His enemy hates Him so much, he would attempt to distort that clear message. This is a sinister act on the part of the enemy to try to distort the gospel and to cause the people of God not to rest in Christ. He would cause them to move away from the faith. the tenets of the faith. And thereby, because not continuing in the faith, they would move away from the hope of the gospel. Well, how so was the faith under attack? Well, we've already looked at it, and sometimes it may be helped to step back and reevaluate what we've seen. And one of the things that we've seen is that the Apostle Paul makes sure that his readers of this letter see that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator and Redeemer. The attack was on those two aspects of who Christ is. And just as an aside, if you defile one aspect of the character of the Lord Jesus, He is not the Christ of the Bible. And just as another aside, just don't be fooled when people say that they believe in Christ. There are many Christs out there. It all depends on your definition. And you need to have a definition that's consistent with the Scripture. And Paul has belabored the point that Christ is the Creator and the Redeemer. Both things the Gnostics refute. When it gets down to what they believe, they refute that He's the Creator. I had my memory refreshed this morning as I was reviewing things, getting ready for the message, and someone made the observation that the Gnostics believed that matter was eternal, is eternal, and that the Creator was created Himself, and that He is a lesser being capable of Himself sinning, of Himself doing things that are immoral, and as a result of His work informing this material into what we see, then everything that He touched is evil. So matter is now evil. I remind you that Paul, in passing, refers to one of their sayings: touch not, taste not, handle not. That's Gnostic language. That's where the mind goes to them. They may not call it Gnosticism, but they go to their that the material is evil. Don't touch it. Don't taste it. Don't handle it. It's evil. But yet the Scripture presents the Lord Jesus Christ as impeccable, all-powerful, the Supreme One, the preeminent One who created all things. We see no taint of sin, no taint of evil in anything that He did. All evil came external to Him, permitted by Him. I won't argue with you on that. I believe that He did permit it, ultimately for His own glory. But He wasn't the cause of it. And the second thing, and I'll close with this, He's presented as the Redeemer, and the Gnostics deny His redemptive work. Why do they deny His redemptive work? How would they do it? It's because it's impossible if you believe that matter is evil and that there's something that God is going to do to deliver men from the evil, that He would have a material body be crucified materially on a material cross. But yet Paul says He was crucified in the body, in His flesh, on the cross to redeem us. His work had to entail that material. It was something that had been preordained. The Scripture tells us prophetically, "A body thou hast prepared me." That was said before the Lord Jesus was ever born. Why was a body prepared? Because in the body He would take our sins on Himself and die and deliver us from our sins. Well, here's another aspect of their error. And this would be involved in moving them away from the hope. What is the hope of the Christian? You've heard it enough. I hope that you remember it. It's not death. The hope really is the coming of Christ. The blessed hope. The glorious appearing. Well, what is associated with the blessed hope that ties into this era? The blessed hope, the coming of Christ, is inseparable with the resurrection. And the resurrection is not going to be of your spirits. It's going to be of your body. That hurts. It's material. Our Lord is going to raise us up in body. The Gnostics would deny that. Because material has been evil and it always will be evil. That's why they say that when a person dies, there's the victory. Because they are in spirit form. They've been disjointed from their body. Victory is theirs. But the Lord doesn't say that, does He? He says that when we shall be raised from the dead, we'll have a body like unto His glorified body, and then shall be brought to pass the saying, O death, where is thy victory? Because we'll be in the body, the glorified body. That's the hope. You see, if you fall for the Gnostic era, then you can't believe the hope. You're moved away without even thinking about it from the hope of the gospel. And that hope does involve the body. And I'll just mention this. I am closing now. You remember that our Lord, when He was crucified and was raised from the dead, that there were 40 days that He would randomly appear to His disciples. There was no set pattern. They may be one place, maybe another, but He would appear to them. One of the first times, if not the first time that He did, they were concerned. They thought they had seen a spirit. You haven't seen a spirit, He said. I want to put your mind at ease. Handle me and see. By the way, I wonder if John didn't take Him up on that offer. The man that leaned on Jesus' breast. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Material. And then, lest we think that that's just Him and not us, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul when he says, He shall change our vile body. Right, Brother Webb? To be made like unto His glorious body, His glorified body. You're not going to be just a disembodied spirit floating around with a harp and wings on your back. Ultimately, in the eternal state, we'll be like our Savior and we'll be in the body. So, that was the problem. And I ask you again, and I ask myself, be discerning. The things that you hear, that people believe and are being taught, evaluate everything against God's Word. And you're safe. You're safe.